Hallelujah. Now let's give Jesus a great big round of applause. Clap your hands and give the Lord a great praise, for this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice. Now, that seemed like you did that based on reciprocity because I asked you to. But let's do it now because we know he's worthy. Come on, give him some more. Give him some more. He's the mighty God, and there's none like him in all the earth. A great God deserves a great praise. Who is this from Bozrah with dyed garments from Edom? It is I, the Lord, and I tread the winepress alone. Give the Lord a great shout of praise. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we honor you today and we thank you as we celebrate who you are to us. We thank you for your loving kindness and for your tender mercy. While it is absolutely true that it is because of you that we move and we live and we have our being, we thank you for being loosed from the guilt and penalty of sin. Thank you for being our propitiation, the satisfying substitute when it should have been us. You took our place. And for this, we say thank you. We thank you for what could have happened but didn't happen. And we thank you that whatever has happened, it could have been worse. So thank you for taking all of our happenings and working them together for our good. Now, Father, I ask you now to let the air be mixed with faith and let your glory be revealed and your power be made manifest. My prayer constantly. Speak through these lips and see through these eyes and hear through these ears and let no flesh glory in your sight. But you get the glory and praise out of all that we do, and we'll be ever so careful to tell men everywhere that you did it and, oh, that it pays to serve you. In the matchless, wonderful, magnificent name of Jesus, every glad heart that agreed with that prayer said in Jesus' name, amen. Shake your neighbor's hand real quick and tell them this is what a blessing feels like. Now, if they're that sad, lethargic, tired, you shake somebody else's hand and encourage you. We are so blessed to be at the chapel once again with our brothers and sisters and my dear friend, Pastor Jerry. It is a plum-pleasing pleasure and a privilege to be here with you once again. And as Daryl had mentioned earlier, my mother-in-love, mother-in-law by some, she went on to be with the Lord in the midst of a long goodbye with the battle of Alzheimer's. And she was 85 years old, and she was a woman that loved God. And I'm telling you, yesterday at the funeral services, there were visitors from all over the country, and this lady came to me. She said, you know, I came to give you my condolences, but this was so celebrative and festive, I think I should say congratulations. But we had a wonderful time. For us to die in the Lord is to gain. And if you don't have a place to go and you don't know him, it truly is an eviction. But when you know him, you're just moving from one place to another. And death is not an enemy to the believer. Are there any witnesses here that know what I'm talking about? Hallelujah. So we honor him and we thank God for him. We'll go quickly to the word of the Lord, the book of Matthew, chapter 27. And I am looking at the purchase of the gift. It's interesting that when you look at the Gospels, you'll see there is a sonogramic shot, more so than a picture, but it's a sonogramic view of what God has done for us and what he has prepared for us. Now, I don't mean to be insulting to anybody, but I want you to know that we all flunked the righteousness test. Okay, I better talk to this side. Yeah. We all flunk. We all flunk the righteousness test. It's because of his mercy and his grace that we are not consumed. And to prove my argument, and I can base it theologically, and I can also base it philosophically, to prove to you that we flunked the righteousness test, If you were to take away all the antiperspirant, all the AIM Crest, Scope, Listerine, Listermint, and anything else that would give you some kind of aromatic imputation, I promise you, you'll see you're sitting next to a stinker. Because in the flesh dwelleth no good thing. And so how well you smell and how beautiful you look, it's nothing but a put on. Oh, I may have to fax amen from somewhere. Yeah, I see that now. It's a put on. Because our nature is no good. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. It's interesting in the book of the Genesis, where everything begins, you'll see what's called the law of first mention. You'll find even a preview and a peek of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll see the end result and the culmination of the destiny of the enemy. In the book of the genes, it's the beginning of all things. As a matter of fact, when you were born, it's called your spermatogenesis. Your spermatogenesis, sperma is life, genesis is time, and when they told you your birthday was February 2nd, you're not really sure. You're not really sure, but you said you'll go along with that, and that's called the beginning of your life in time. That's the spermatogenesis. So everything that you want to learn and see begins at the genetic level. Got it? And so when you read the book of the genes, you'll know that the beginning of your life in the beginning of time, true, is your spermatogenesis, but God yet tells us in Jeremiah, before I formed you, I knew you. And so when he formed you and he knew you, you are a masterpiece because you are a piece of the master. And when he formed you, he makes you in his image and after his likeness, and you are the thought of God, the logos of God, and the carnate logos of God is God's manifested thought. So you're not from a cookie cutter, so the bump in your nose, the one eye that's larger than the other, the brow that shooks to the left, all that's a part of your DNA stamp. You have a footprint that's different from everybody else's, a fingerprint that's different from everybody else's, and your praise. So it's not based on the volume and the loudness of how loud you praise God, because he hears you everywhere you are, distinctly and clearly, because you have been made in his image and after his likeness, and out of 4 million possibilities, hallelujah, you made it. So when you look at the book of the Genesis, you'll find that when God creates the man and the woman, and he goes through, I believe, a stem cell process, and he creates the woman. He takes the woman from the rib of the man, and he forms the woman, but he made the man from the dust of the ground. And when he makes the man from the dust of the ground, he's not made from dirt, but he's made from dust. And dust is pulverized pieces of matter. And so if you have dust, there had to be something alive prior to the birth of or the creation of man. And so there had to be animals and something alive, as there were in the book of the Genesis chapter 2. And so when he forms the man from the dust of the ground, he has some chicken in him, some dog, some cow, some bull. Okay, now I better talk to this side. So he's created this man from the dust of the earth. This is why your husband can work on the car and lay his sandwich right on the quarter panel. He's not nasty. He's just, he has a certain affinity towards. I remember I was working on my car in a garage, and I had a French cruller. And I looked around so wittingly to find out if my wife was looking. And I set my French cruller right on the quarter panel. And here she comes with handy wipes and hand sanitizer, a napkin. Oh, that's so nasty. I said, I'm man. But when he makes the woman, he makes the woman, or the man with the womb, from the rib of the man. And so the woman, and when he forms her, he presents her to Adam. And when he presents her to Adam, it's interesting because God allows Adam to name all the creatures, and he even names his wife. And when he looks at her, he looks at her hips, her lips, her fingertips, her hair, the estrogen manifestation in her skin. And he looks at her and he says, "Whoa, man." And so that's how she got her name. All right, so now, after her creation, they are placed in the Garden of Eden. And while they're there, God brings everything that they need to them when you're in the right place. In the Garden of Eden, there are rivers that go through there, Euphrates and Hittekel, and they all go through there, and everything he needs is in that garden. But by the time you get to Genesis chapter number 3, there is a serpent. And the serpent begins at the first verse. At the first verse of Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent." And when you get to that passage of scripture, he says he is more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, if he's in the field, Adam and Eve should have no problem because they're in the garden. But the problem is Eve moves out of position and moves on the edge of the church. I mean the garden. And she's out on the edge, and she's having a conversation with the serpent. Now, this is not the serpent that you see, the boa constrictor, the pit viper, the rattlesnake, the garden snake. This is not that picture. This serpent is upright, and he is not cursed yet. And so when he begins to speak with Eve, the Bible says, and brothers, I don't want you to think that that we have a right to have any type of misogyny being a part of our character, because the scripture says that Adam was with her when she did eat. And I've heard preachers say, well, had the man been in position, we wouldn't be in this position today because Eve got out of place. Well, if the truth be told, Adam was with there and said, "When you finish, can I have a bite of that?" And so what happens when she gives to her husband and he did eat, the Bible says the eyes of them both were open. And I told some people in Washington a couple of years ago, I said, I don't believe it was the fruit on the tree. I believe it was the pear on the ground. You'll get that later when you get home. It'll hit you. So when she gives to her husband and they eat, the Bible says immediately their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. And they hid themselves. And so God comes, the Bible says, and I'm speaking anthropomorphically. The scripture says that they heard the voice of the Lord walking through the garden. And he's walking through. And he says to Adam, "Where art thou?" And it's not that God did not know where Adam was. The question is, did Adam know where he was? Because by the time you get to the book of St. John, you'll see that he says the true worshipers will only worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And God is only looking for his creation in one of two places, in spirit and or reality. But Adam was out of the will of God. And God says to him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "We hid ourselves because we were naked." Now, you've been naked. I may have to get a cup of coffee now. You've been naked. And who are you hiding from? You have dominion. You have authority. Who are you hiding from? We hid ourselves. And they had taken fig leaves and covered themselves. And he said, "Well, what happened, Adam?" He said, "Well, what had happened was that woman that you gave me. You know, I don't know if you had a bad batch of, I don't know what happened, but you got another one? I want to return this one. It's your fault, God. It's your fault. Because the woman you gave me," and he blamed his wife. But then God takes them from their own feeble attempt of atonement to cover themselves with fig leaves. I don't have time to get into a message that I did share a little while ago, that when man gets out of the will of God, he starts depending upon trees. And as you know, he covers himself with fig leaves. And when things don't go right for people, they drink trees. Mm-hmm. When people get out of the will of God, they smoke trees. And so when you get out of the will of God, you start depending upon trees. But then when you want to get back to God, you depend upon the tree, because cursed was the man who hung on the tree and died for my sins. But that's another message, Dave Campbell. That's another message. So at any rate, what happens then? God takes them from fig leaves to fur coats, because he himself offers a sacrifice for their sins, slays an animal, and the blood is the atoning factor that gives Adam and Eve another shot. And you ought to thank God for the power of the blood. And when he brings them from fig leaves to fur coats, it's because of the sacrifice, and the purchase of their freedom was an atoning sacrifice shed by blood. Now, I'm not a drinker, but I will say this. Look at your neighbor and tell him, for all you do, the neighbor is the one on the right or the left. Look at your neighbor and say, for all you do, this blood's for you. Hallelujah. And so what happens after this atoning point, this gives you a brief sonogramic picture of what the price was for us to be free from the guilt and penalty of sin. And by the time we make the quantum leap to Matthew 27, there are two primary characters, characters, Barabbas and Pilate. And it's the time of the Passover. And what happens at the time of the Passover, the custom was to release one prisoner. It's a pardon, if you will. And at the time of the Passover, Jesus has already been brought to the prison, and Pilate's wife has been tormented in her dreams because of the righteousness of the Messiah. And she tells her husband, you know, have nothing to do with this man, for I am tormented in my sleep because of who he is. So Pilate petitions the crowd, and this is what happens. This is found in Matthew chapter 27. Now, where I come from, the spontaneity of the amen is very appropriate. And the fewer you give me, the more hours you give me to work to get an amen from you. So can I hear? All right, I'm in the right place. I'll be done in 6 hours. All right, now let me. No, I'm just serious. I mean, I'm just kidding. Matthew chapter 27. And the scripture says at verse number 16, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. And Pilate said unto them, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now, I want to subtitle this message entitled, For Love Alone. For Love Alone. And I say that based on an introspective view of understanding how God works and blesses us for our good, not based on his power, but based on his love. Now, when you read this passage of scripture, Barabbas is not just a common prisoner. The scripture says he's notable. One translation says he's notorious. And his history is somewhat shrouded in ambiguity because he is the son of a rabbi. Barabbas is the son of a rabbi. Well, what do you mean when you say that, Brother Hennings? What do you mean he's a son of a rabbi? Well, his name, Bar, means son. Abba is father. Barabbas is son of a master teacher or son of a rabbi. So it does not really matter who his father is because he has to be accountable for his own proclivities and his own predilections. And so here he is, according to history, he has been a part of an insurrection and he has murder on his resume and he deserves to be in jail. But Jesus does not. And while they're in prison, a guilty person hears things with a slight perverted perception. When you're guilty, there's a certain level of paranoia. You don't have to say amen there because that would imply that you're guilty, but I'm here all week. Y'all make it. So what happens? Barabbas hears the conversation of the crowd, but he doesn't hear the voice of Pilate. What does that mean? Well, you hear there, as we read, we hear a dialogue here, but if you're in prison, you can't hear the singular voice, but you can hear the multitude. And the singular voice said, "What should we do with Barabbas?" And the crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." And he said, "What should we do with Jesus?" And the crowd said, "Crucify him." But when you're guilty, your perception is perverted. I'll give you a demonstrative example. This side of the church, I want you to say, "Give us Barabbas." Are you ready? Okay, nudge your neighbor, tell him wake up. It'll be over in a minute. Are you ready? All right, you're going to say, "Give us Barabbas." Ready? All right, now, this side of the church, you're going to say, "Crucify him." Are you ready? Are you ready up there? All right, ready? Now, this is what Barabbas hears. He doesn't hear the name of Jesus. He doesn't hear that they want him free, but this is what he hears. Ready? So now what he hears is he believes they want him. Barabbas believes they want to crucify him. And when they walk through the corridor, coming to get Jesus, Barabbas is sitting in his cell guilty of his transgressions, deserving the penalty of crucifixion. But they walk past his cell and they get Jesus. That's called, ladies and gentlemen, propitiation. He's the satisfying substitute. You may not have been in a literal prison, but you and I both have been guilty. And when we should have gotten what we deserve, thank you, Jesus. Grace lets our judgment walk past where we are, and our Savior says, "I got this, I got this, I got this." And he takes our place. This is why you can never come to church and think as though you have arrived and that you don't have any type of obligation to have a gratuitous disposition towards God in heaven, because you don't know what could have happened to you had not God stepped in and intervened. Oh, I wish I had somebody here. Doesn't matter where you come from, it's where you're going that what counts. And when he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that's called propitiation. And when Jesus takes Barabbas's place, Barabbas is released, but he was guilty. But everything he was guilty for, Jesus took his place. Aren't you glad that he took your penalties? Aren't you glad that he took your penalties? And if you're sitting here today shrouded in guilt and shame, I want you to know that's a trick from the enemy, because Jesus has already taken your penalty and he's taken the price that you and I should have been paying. And the Bible says, he whom the Son sets free, hallelujah, is free indeed. Is there anybody free here today? Hallelujah. Well, why does he do it? Why does he do it? Why does he do it? Is it based on a meritocratic system? Is it based on meritocracy that I have to do something so he can do something for me? No, he does it for love alone. John 3:16 said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Nothing you and I ever have provoked God to do by our behavior. He loves you for love alone. You do not merit the love of God. It's on him. It's agapeo. It's unconditional. He has a certain beneficence towards you and I. And he wants you to be blessed. He wants you to be free. He wants you to have a blessed life. And it's for love alone. I know my wife is here, and I love her with all my heart, soul, spleen, and liver, kidneys, left and right aortic valve. But it's conditional. She's good to me. So I have a condition. I have reasons why I love her. And also that she's so beautiful. That helps. But it's conditional. And I was sharing with our church a few weeks ago. I said, now, let me give you a hypothesis. If, you know, there's a beautiful woman that walks past, and she can be beautiful. But when you are in love and loving and or are loved, that love changes the balance, because love makes you commit. And so I said to her and in the church, I said, now, if she saw a man, a handsome guy that looks better than me, I don't know where she's going to see this guy. But anyway, because she loves me, love causes her to commit to me. Are you here? And it's not. It doesn't matter if my chest goes in and my gut comes out, if my hair falls out. It doesn't matter, because she's not into my image. She's in it now for love. Thank you, Jesus. And if I'm in a wheelchair, I'm pushing the wheelchair for her, and she's pushing the wheelchair for me, because it's love that does that. And as great as that is, God says, I've got something better. I went to school with a young man, and his father and his family were from a different country, and he convinced his father of something horrific. He said, now Eddie had gotten D's and F's in school. And he came home and he told his father. His father said, D's and F's, what is this? He said, oh, well, Dad, F is for fantastic and D is for dandy. His father said, oh, my son has F's. He has F's. I tried that when I went home. And the same skillet that she was cooking eggs with had another ministry. I wish I had somebody here. His father said, after he found out the real truth, he said, you know, why would you do that? I love you anyway. Just do better. And so when you talk about the purchase price, Barabbas is set free. Jesus takes the penalty, and he has been pardoned. He has been pardoned. When there is an acquittal, you quit. That's what it really means. You quit. I can't make it happen. Acquittal, we quit. Is there anybody here who has been guilty and you experienced the forgiveness of God? Okay, I wanted to make sure I'm in the right place. Now let me show you how it works. If you have your Bibles, turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 11. This will be my closing point here. I'm getting happy by myself. You have to forgive me. I get happy. And I think I was here a year ago or so, and I talked about how we get excited for the football teams, and some people paint their bodies half blue and half white, and it's 10 degrees outside. No one even questions. No one even questions it. And if you sit next to a radical praiser, someone's whose hands goes up and they holler out, "Hallelujah." Oh my, what was all that? But when the Bills score a touchdown, a guy with a red wig, body half blue and half white, 10 degrees, no shirt. Woo-hoo! You're like, hey. But then when I get excited about Jesus, you get an acute case of amnesia, as though you don't know that he's worthy. But if you won't praise him with me, I might have to praise him right in your face. Because there are some of us here who knows what it means to have God take your place. Hallelujah. Let me hurry. In John chapter 11, there are, in the whole book of John, there are no parables. There's no "a certain man went to sow, a certain man had two sons." No parables, because this John has been so close with Jesus. Jesus speaks to him straight from the hip. This is John the beloved, and he is kind of misdescribed. He is one of the sons of thunder. And sometimes people in evangelism and people who are excited about ministry, they'll call themselves, "We're the sons of thunder." But that name came before John was converted over to following Christ. The sons of thunder were guys who would fight on the fishing dock. And when you would body slam a man on the fishing dock, the wood would tremble and it would sound like it was thunder. That's where they got the name Sons of Thunder. So you really don't want to be the evangelist called the son. But when he met Jesus, he becomes John the Beloved. Now, here, the scripture says something profound. If you're getting this, shout, "Yes, I am." Now watch what happens. In John chapter 11, it says in verse 3, "Therefore his sister said unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." The key word here is lovest. "He whom thou lovest is sick." Now this is Lazarus. Lazarus is sick, and by the time you get through the whole passage of scripture, he's dead. And when Jesus hears the message of Lazarus being sick, he takes 2 extra days to get to the man whom he loves. And Mary and Martha are really discombobulated because he is dead. Jesus tells his disciples, "I'm going to wake Lazarus out of his sleep." His disciples said, "Well, Master, if he's asleep, leave him alone." I don't know where they were coming from that day. They were just off. He says, "I must wake him out of his sleep." Then he says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." But this verse says this sickness is not unto death. Earlier in the passage of scripture, this is what changes the game. Now, let me read something to you. He says in verse 4, after they tell him, "He whom thou lovest is sick," he says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, you'd better get excited about this part. Because whatever God says, if he says anything about you, his conversation changes your future. In other words, if he says in 2014, "I'm going to do something for your son. I'm going to do something for your daughter. I'm going to bless your child. I'm going to raise up your children to be a generation that loves God." And it can be 2012 and it seems like they have no type of relationship with God at all. But if God said it, it shall come to pass. And whatever has not happened, you should rejoice and get happy and dance and scream and shout, because whatever God has said to you and it has not happened yet, it means you'll be around. Oh, I don't understand. I don't understand. If God says in 2014, I'm going to bless you to have a wonderful husband, and you do not have a husband right now, you should set your table for two. And tell your friend it's not for you. I heard God tell me something, and if God said it, it shall come to pass. I don't believe that, Pastor Hennings. Ask Sarah. 85 years old, her husband Abraham, 90. Menses has paused. The Roman says he is dead. And the only thing between Abraham and Sarah is a promise. And God said, you shall have a son. And the Bible says that God gave Sarah power to conceive. I'm so excited about that. 85 years old. He didn't say he gave her power to have a baby. Power to conceive. It means Abraham put on his silk robe, put on his high karate, and Sarah. And the Bible says, 5 verses later, that Sarah gave suck. She breastfed her baby. So if God gives you a promise, he will preserve you for what you've got coming. Oh, hallelujah. He will preserve you for what you've got coming. Lazarus is in the tomb. And Mary and Martha said, listen, you know, Jesus, had you been here earlier, we've already did the obituary and the funeral has... The forest lawns have come and Emma Goney has picked up the body. Had you been here, our brother would be here and who you love would be here. He said he'll rise. We know he'll rise in the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. Hallelujah. And I want you to know, chapel, God makes dead things come to life. Jesus says, where have you laid him? And now I had the privilege to go to Israel and see some things. And you know, the graves are not like here on top of the ground, but they're buried deep. And at the time that, in caves, and at the time that Lazarus is buried, he's 55 steps below sea level. And Jesus tells them, take away the stone. You take away the stone, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, he had to be specific. I got a slow church here. Let me see. If he didn't call a name and he just said, come forth, everybody would have been coming out of there. But aren't you glad he knows your name? Aren't you glad he knows your name? He says, Lazarus, come forth. Now, the people have already mummified him. So he's wrapped in his funeral garbs. And when they tell him to come forth, he can't walk because he's mummified. So he starts hopping. I think he got happy when he started coming out of the grave. Something like this. Look at somebody and tell them, you should be dancing. Lazarus comes up out of the grave for love alone. He doesn't deserve anything, but because Jesus loves him. Ooh, I feel something pushing me. I'm getting excited. I can't wait for you. Because Jesus loved him, love got him out of the grave. And when he loves you, love will open your doors. Love will loose you from shackles. Love will get you out of a dead situation. When he calls your name, nothing can stop the power of God from working on your behalf. Lazarus comes forth.
You don't see any interrogation. What were you doing down there? How did you die? What happened? He comes forth and he tells the people, now loose him and let him go. Aren't you tired of watching people write you off before time? Aren't you tired of believing that it's over? But I want you to know it's not over until you win. Because the Bible says you are more than conquerors through him that loves you. Lazarus comes out, and if you had time, you go home and read it. He's at the dinner table. Go to the next chapter, read on. He's sitting at the table having dinner. And the people that had him bound are not invited. For love alone. John 21 gives us a tremendous passage. He says this. He says, when Jesus walks into the temple and the Pharisees are upset because they are watching the children praising God. And the children are crying, Hosanna. And you would have thought they were playing with their iPhone 5s and their video games. But when Jesus comes in, they begin to worship and praise God. And the rabbis and the scribes get upset. They get upset, brethren. Let me tell you why they get upset. Because these people are not ordained. They don't have a degree in praiseology. And they don't have a right to be praising God. They don't have any experience. And they're upset. But then Jesus says, out of the mouth of babes, he has perfected praise. I'll show you what it means. Have you ever had children who did their best and you got excited because it's their best? Just because it was their best. They didn't do the greatest job, but because, you know, there he is playing the flute. Oh, that's wonderful. Because you love him. Because you love her. Are there any witnesses here? So, now, this is what happens. When God says he has perfected praise, it means he adjusts the meter because he loves you and he wants to receive your praise. So let's say your praise sounds like this. Look at your faces. You look like I'm in a horror movie. But as neophytic, as immature, as non-syncopated as it sounds, this is what God hears. Because when you love, Lord have mercy, things sound different when you love the thing that's giving it to you. He adjusts the praise. This is why it does not matter how loud your praise is or how long you've been in church or how good your life has been or what's on your resume. He says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And he loves you for love alone. Clap your hands and open your mouth and give God the greatest praise for love alone. Hallelujah. He loves you. You ought to be glad about it. He loves you. You ought to be excited about it. While you're standing, he did it for love alone. There was no pre-qualification. And God does not practice pleonasm. Pleonasm is the concept of using too many words to become redundant. For example, here's an example, a free gift. That's a pleonastic statement. If it's free, okay. If it's a gift, okay. But when there are too many words added, you know there's a gimmick to it. Free gift, not including shipping and handling. That's a pleonastic statement. But here, the gift of God is eternal life. Hallelujah. And he does it for love alone. I don't know who you are today, but I'm your pastor for the next 2 minutes. And if there's someone here who's at the crossroad of uncertainty, and perhaps it's probable and possible that you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to know that when he comes in, he doesn't come in to take sides. Brother, he comes in to take over. He comes in to macrograph your life. He covers everything. He's the only one that'll give you a test and give you the answers at the same time. He wants you to make it. Brother Hennings, I don't really have the best relationship with God, but I need to know him. I need him closer than I've ever needed him before. If I'm talking to you, come on, Daryl, you can give us some directions. If I'm talking to you and you know you need God in your life, you need him to do something for you, I want you to make your way. We have a thing called an altar. In Hebrew, it's the Mizbeach. It's the place where things die and things are left. But if you need God and you need to make a decision, I want you to know that he died for love alone. While we were yet sinners, Christ died